Well, thank you, Alan, for leading us in worship this morning. Very fitting songs this morning. We're in Matthew 27. We're going to look at verses 1 to 10 this morning. Matthew 27, 1 to 10. It's quite a passage. I called this message Jesus, Judas, the Jews, and Jeremiah. Let's go ahead and read our text before I say more about it. Matthew 27, starting in verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel. And they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Well, verses 1 and 2 wrap up the Jewish trial of Jesus. And the main part of that trial was at night, but it seems that everything was finalized here in the morning, with another session before the Sanhedrin in the morning, and then Jesus was led to Pilate. And the rest of our section looks at Judas and the Jews, and we see how the religious hypocrites thought and acted. We see how they shepherded Israel by the way that they shepherded Judas, if we can even call what they did shepherding. These priests were Israel's shepherds and spiritual leaders, which is why we read Jesus saying in Matthew 9:36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That's how Jesus saw the crowds. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And the hypocrisy of these leaders, really, as we look at this passage, is truly astounding. And so is their lack of concern for Judas when he comes to them with his guilt. And so what we have in our text then is another negative example of what not to do and what not to be. And the same could be said about Judas. We see how he regrets his actions. He changed his mind about what he had done in betraying the Lord Jesus. And he felt some measure of remorse. He even confessed his sin in verse 4, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But Judas dealt with his grief improperly. He recognized that Judas was innocent. He recognized his sin in betraying him, but he did not seek the Lord for forgiveness. He didn't take his guilt to the Lord. And instead, he tried to escape by committing another sin. He killed himself. And so this morning, we'll talk a little bit about suicide as we look at Judas. And then verses 7 to 10 tell us that the chief priests and the elders bought a field with the money that Judas returned, and that by purchasing that field, a scripture by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And this is the final fulfillment passage in Matthew. And it is one of the more difficult ones, although we're not going to get super deep into that this morning. And so we're going to look at Jesus, we're going to look at Judas, we're going to look at the Jews, and we're going to look at Jeremiah. And there's a lot for us here. There's a lot for us to learn this morning. We'll see the skewed thinking of the religious leaders. This will help us to understand religious hypocrites and how they operate, how they function. Their lack of concern for Judas will help us analyze maybe how we treat those around us and how we deal with those who are stuck in their sin. We'll also have an opportunity this morning to think about true repentance and how to deal with guilt and sin. Well, all of us have sinned. How do we deal with that guilt? Where do we go? Where do we take it? Judas wanted to be free of his responsibility, but it was really too late for him. He had already betrayed Jesus into their hands, and returning the money couldn't undo what he had set in motion. And again, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and very often there's nothing that we can do to undo the damage of our sin. And so we need to go to the Lord for forgiveness and cleansing. And so we're going to think about a little bit this morning how to think about our past sin. What do we do with that? And Judas's negative example will hopefully point us in the right direction of what to do. So let's just get into it then this morning. And we're going to look at our text under four headings. And it's just like the title of the sermon. We're going to see Jesus, Judas, the Jews, and then Jeremiah. And really through the whole thing, we're going to see the Jews, but we're going to kind of especially see them in that third section there. But first of all, let's look at, just pretty briefly here, let's look at Jesus in verses 1 and 2. It says, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. And these verses describe probably not another trial of Jesus as much as the end of what we already saw in chapter 26, verses 57 to 68. And if we kind of put everything that we know about all of this situation together, Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane. Then he was brought before Annas, the high priest's father-in-law. He had been the high priest previously. And then he was brought before Caiaphas, and there was that trial in the evening. Caiaphas was Annas' son-in-law. And that whole thing happened in the night, and there was some further counsel then that took place in the morning in our text, verses 1 and 2 of our text. And I think what's going on in the final bit of our text here is they're deciding how they should bring their charges to Pilate. And remember that the Romans alone had the legal right to give out the death penalty. And that's what the Jews wanted in this case. And so they had to bring this before Pilate so that Pilate could give the verdict that they wanted. And their goal in this trial or whatever this kind of meeting is emphasized again in verse 1 when it says to put him to death. The purpose of what they're doing is to put Jesus to death. And we had already seen that in 26 and verse 59. It says, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. And so again, we recognize that this whole thing is utterly unjust. This is not a legitimate hearing. They're seeking testimony that will give them the outcome that they already decided on. They already decided that they wanted to put Jesus to death. And they're seeking anything that they can use to get the verdict that they wanted. Again, that is unjust. They're not seeking the facts so that they can make a righteous judgment. They've decided on the judgment and they're trying to gather together facts or falsehoods that would condemn Jesus to death. And again, we remember that these men were the civil leaders, the religious authorities of Israel, which means that they really should have been righteous leaders, whether they're civil or religious. They should have been doing righteousness. And what they found against Jesus was false testimony. Remember, if you look back at verse 60 of chapter 26, at last two witnesses came forward, verse 61, and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And so that was their false testimony against Jesus. But the real charge ends up coming from Jesus' own words. which he gave right after that, the high priest says in verse 62, have you no answer to make? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. And we saw that that was a positive statement there. But I tell you, Jesus goes on, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And the leaders saw this as this claim as blasphemy, and they decided to kill God's Son because he said that he was God's Son. In verse 65, then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. And so they agreed that Jesus deserves death, but their problem is the Romans won't be concerned about a man who claims to be the Messiah. And not many years later, the Apostle Paul stood before another Roman proconsul, and the Jews made an accusation against him. I want you to go there. Let's go to Acts 18 for a moment. Acts 18, starting in verse 12. It says, when Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves, I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. And what this shows us is, I think it would be likely that Pilate would respond in the same way. If the Jews had brought this charge that this man was claiming to be the Messiah, or if they brought before him the charge of blasphemy, Pilate would have said, you guys see to it yourselves. I'm not a judge of things that revolve around your law. And so they need to kind of massage the charge against Paul a little bit. And the morning hearing in our text seems to be where they decided what to say when they brought Jesus before Pilate. If you go back to Matthew and you look at the verse immediately after our text, Matthew 27:11, it says, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, you have said so. Again, the same statement that we saw already earlier. But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. And so it seems that Pilate got this charge from somewhere. He would have got it from the chief priests and the elders that Jesus was claiming to be the king of the Jews. The Messiah, of course, was a king, and anyone who is actually serious about trying to be a king would actually stand in opposition to Rome. And we know that Jesus, though, wanted to go to the cross, and he wanted to save his people from their sins. He wanted to make a ransom payment for us, and so he said nothing to defend himself so that he would end up on the cross. And then what we recognize is that Jesus allowed this injustice, all of this wickedness to happen, he allowed it so that he could save us from the just penalty of our sins. In verse 2 of our text, it tells us that they bound Jesus, and that would have probably made him look more like a threat. They bring this bound prisoner over to Pilate, and he was beaten and bound. And that's exactly what Jesus had predicted would happen. Everything that's happening is exactly what Jesus had already predicted. That same word that we see in our text, delivered over, was used by Jesus when he said, this is Matthew 17:22 and 23, As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And in Matthew 20, we read in verse 18 and 19, it says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." And so Jesus is delivered over by Judas to the priests and scribes, and then he was delivered over by them to the Gentiles in order to be crucified. And so Jesus has been delivered over to the Gentile powers. He's going to be mocked and flogged and crucified just as he predicted that he would. And let's go on now to Judas, the betrayer, which is actually the same Greek word as the one that we just looked at to deliver over. And so it came to be used for betrayal, to be delivered over in betrayal, which is what Judas did. And so number two in your outline, verses 3 to 5, is Judas. So we saw number one, Jesus. Now number two, Judas. Look at verse 3. "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.'" Now let's stop there for a minute here. Judas is an interesting case here. He was one of the 12. He saw everything that we have seen in this gospel. I think it's helpful for us to think about it that way. Everything that we've learned, Judas saw firsthand. Everything except for the transfiguration. That's the only thing that I could think of that Judas wasn't there for. But he saw Jesus do miracles. He heard all of Jesus' teaching. He interacted with the other disciples. He will even have likely done some miracles and healings himself, that Jesus had given them power to go about and do those things. Although the Gospels don't really tell us much about what the disciples actually did. But Judas, despite all of these things, Judas didn't believe. Judas was not born again. Judas heard and saw in person more than any of us here today have ever seen. But he did not believe. And what I think this teaches us is that miracles don't produce faith. I think sometimes we think if we would see a miracle, we would believe, but that is not the way it works according to God's word. Even hearing God's word in and of itself doesn't make faith. What we need is a new heart. We need to be born again. But Judas wasn't born again. We need to repent and believe the gospel, but Judas didn't repent and believe the gospel. Although he looked very much like the other disciples, they interacted with him and they didn't recognize anything different about him. Judas wasn't a saved man. And so Judas is very much like those who came out of Egypt with Moses. They saw a lot of miracles. But they didn't really know the Lord. They weren't really saved. They remained unregenerate. Now, in this betrayal, the Gospels don't really tell us what Judas was thinking. It doesn't give us much detail of what was going on in his heart or why he did what he did. But we do know that he decided to betray Jesus into the hands of his enemies. He knew they were his enemies. We know that he did it at least partly for money. He was motivated by money. If you go back to 26 and verse 14, it says, "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him." And so Judas decided to hand Jesus over to his enemies. Judas changed sides. He was a disciple, and now he's going to turn against the Lord. But when he saw the result of his actions, when he saw the result of his betrayal, Our text says he changed his mind. The Legacy Standard Bible translates it, he felt remorse. And perhaps he was around to see what happened. He was with the chief priests and the elders and that whole crowd when they arrested Jesus in Gethsemane. And perhaps he followed them back, but anyways, at some point in the whole situation, and we have to recognize the Gospels don't give us all of the details. These are very short accounts of a significant evening and all that happened. But at some point, Judas saw that Jesus was condemned. And there's a whole question here about when was this? When did this happen? Notice in verse 5, Judas is throwing the money into the temple. And so he's at the temple compound and he's there with the priests. But if we are just kind of like in the morning of Matthew 27, 1 and 2, the priests would have been involved in this hearing and then they would have been taking Jesus to Pilate. And it was ultimately Pilate who condemned Jesus. And so maybe what's happening here with Judas is actually something that happened later in the day. But Matthew puts it here. And Matthew puts it here, I think, so that we can compare Judas with Peter that we just looked at last week. Peter, remember, denied Jesus, but Peter was a true believer. Peter truly believed. Judas betrayed Jesus, but he did not believe. Peter was saved, whereas Judas was unsaved. And both men, if you look at the text, both men felt some level of remorse, some level of regret, some level of grief over what happened. Peter went out and wept bitterly in verse 75 of chapter 26, which is the verse right before our text. Judas changed his mind. And that word means to have regrets about something. In the sense that one wishes it could be undone. And it can be translated to be very sorry, to regret. Or it can also mean to change one's mind without that sense of regret. But our text fits this first category. There was a sense of regret that Judas has. He wished that what he had done could be undone. Now, this word, metamelomai, is very close to the Greek word, which you maybe know, metanoia, which means to repent. And so this word is very close to repentance, and probably this word could be used for genuine repentance. But the scriptures use a different word for genuine repentance. The word for true repentance can also mean to just simply change the mind, but that change of mind includes with it a change of action, a turning away from sin because of that change of mind. Peter represents true repentance. Peter turned from his sin and he turned to God. We saw that last week. Peter returned to Jesus for forgiveness and cleansing. Peter went and was there with the disciples. He saw the empty grave when Jesus rose from the dead. Peter was there in Galilee when they received the Great Commission. Peter repented and returned to the Lord. But Judas, on the other hand, Judas shows us something less than true repentance. He changed his mind about his actions, or maybe we should say it this way, he changed his mind about his action. Just that single deed. He wished he hadn't done what he did. He didn't like the results of his sin. He saw what happened. He didn't like that. He was grieved and he regretted it. But hear the difference here. This is important. Judas did not turn to the Lord for forgiveness and cleansing from all his sin. Did you see that? He regretted this one thing, but he didn't turn from all of his sin and bring it to the Lord. He regretted that one thing, but he didn't say, have mercy on me, the sinner, recognizing that sin had corrupted his life. He didn't give himself unreservedly to the Lord in repentance. He didn't give himself to follow Jesus Christ with all of his heart. He didn't give himself to serve the Lord and love him and live the rest of his life for him like true conversion results in. He never turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven. And scripture calls what Judas had here, scripture calls this worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow. And that's from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Worldly sorrow looks very much like true repentance. But worldly sorrow, according to that 2 Corinthians passage, worldly sorrow leads to death. And that's what we see with Judas. Worldly sorrow grieves, and that's why it looks very much the same. There's grief there, but the grief is because of the consequences of sin. You see, we can grieve because, oh, I'm going to lose something, or I don't like the way this worked out in Judas's case. He doesn't like that. But he's more concerned about the consequences when true repentance, on the other hand, is grieved about the offense against God. And it recognizes sin before a holy God. True repentance also is a gift from God, like faith. And God turns us away from sin to himself. And there's a renouncing in true repentance of all sin. And there's a new desire in conversion to live for God, who becomes to us sweet and beautiful and worthy and glorious. And we want to live for him because God has opened our eyes to the worth and value of God and of Jesus Christ. True repentance takes the guilt of sin and brings it to God. And we bring our guilt to Jesus, who loves us and paid sin's penalty on our behalf. But worldly sorrow does not come to God. Worldly sorrow stays away from God. Worldly sorrow doesn't come acknowledging openly and confessing the guilt of sin. And we see this with Judas. He tries to deal with his sin and his grief on his own, without God. He saw that his actions led to Jesus' condemnation. He recognized that Jesus was innocent. He recognized that he sinned, and he said to the priest, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood," verse 4. And he brought back the money that they gave him to betray Jesus. And he seems to be trying to undo what he did, but it can't be undone. The thing has been set in motion. And I think that's something for us to recognize too. We can never undo our sin. When it's done, it's done. And the damage of sin is there, and that should maybe keep us from sin. Now, God can forgive our sin, and he can heal our sin, and he can redeem our sin, and he can even use it for good. But sin, once committed, remains. It is done. It's in the past. And often the consequences of sin remain. The damage that sin does remains even after we are forgiven and we go to God for cleansing. And so Judas here, he wants to wash his hands of his sin. He wants to cleanse his conscience. But he doesn't go to God. And this is his big mistake. He doesn't go to God. He doesn't bring it to the Lord. Instead, he tries to handle it himself. And he goes to the priests. And he's trying to take on himself what only God can do. He's trying to achieve or receive forgiveness and cleansing from sin and from the guilt of sin. And the priests here are revealed for the false shepherds they were. Look at how they respond to Judas in verse 4. They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And they don't care at all that Judas sinned. They don't care that he betrayed innocent blood. And if you think about this, if Judas betrayed innocent blood, that means that they condemned innocent blood, but they don't care about that either. Now, a pastor or an Old Testament priest like they were should be able to help people deal with the guilt of sin. And we should be able to help people bring their sin and their guilt to God for forgiveness and cleansing. But these false shepherds say simply, see to it yourself. And this is kind of an idiom. The idea of this is that's your problem, Judas. That's your problem. That's on you, man. That's on you. And they don't really care about Judas. You can see that in their response. They don't really care about Judas. And so verse 5, throwing, and that's a vigorous word there, throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. And so Judas is in the temple here, and he threw the money, according to our text, into the temple. And there's two words for temple in the Greek. The one is used by Matthew to refer to the whole temple grounds, the whole temple mount, including the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, the court of the Israelites, and the temple building itself, which was kind of in the central location of all that. The other word for the temple seems to mean the temple building itself. And that's the word that's used here. And what that means is that the Judas seems to have entered into a part of the temple complex that he shouldn't have been in. See, the temple building itself was surrounded by the priest's court, and only the priests were allowed in that area. No one else was allowed in that area. There was an area in the front that the men could go and see what the priests were doing, but they weren't allowed into that priestly area. And that would have been too far for Judas to throw something from there. And so it's very likely that Judas came right into the priest area and then throws his money into the temple. And so he's almost angrily responding as they say, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And he throws the money towards the temple building or into the temple. And then he left that area. He departed, it says. He went away. He went somewhere else. And then he hanged himself. Judas killed himself. He committed suicide. And killing oneself is an extreme way of trying to escape the difficulties and trials of life. It's an extreme way to get out of the pressure of guilt. And I think that's what Judas was doing. He was feeling guilty for his sin, and he tried to escape that. He couldn't cleanse himself. He couldn't make it right by even giving back the money. And so he tries to end it all by killing himself. Now, of course, we're not to try to avoid or try to escape conflict by ignoring it or by sweeping it under a rug or by pretending it's not there. And the most extreme form of this kind of avoidance, avoiding conflict, avoiding difficulty, getting out of the trials of life, the most extreme form of this is suicide, which is taking one's life as a means of escaping the pressures and difficulties and conflicts of life. Even the internal conflicts and pressures of things like guilt and sin and dealing with the past. And I want to just acknowledge right now before you all that life is hard. In this fallen world, life is difficult. And there's pressures and difficulties that come at us from outside of us. And people sin against us and sin around us. And situations occur in this fallen world that make things hard for us. Sometimes things that are just beyond our control, like natural disasters or whatever, sin against us, there's all kinds of pressures that come from outside. But then we also add to that with internal pressures as we kind of process the things that happen in life. And we respond to the world around us. And we respond really in two basic ways. We can respond to things that happen either biblically according to the Word of God, or we can respond unbiblically. And by nature, especially when we don't even know the Word, we respond unbiblically and we process things in ways that God would not have us do. And we think about the world around us in ways that God wouldn't have us think, sometimes even just because we're ignorant to what the Word of God would say to us, how we should handle this or that situation. Now, if we do think about life, if we respond to things biblically, according to God's word. And if we do what God would have us do, then we can walk with God through everything that God has planned for us in this difficult life. But often the way that we respond to things in life ends up making things even worse. When we respond sinfully to the circumstances of life around us, we bring even more troubles on ourselves. And so just to try to bring this home a little bit and make this kind of practical, let's say my boss is mean to me. And God might have me ask him if he's doing okay, and maybe a gentle conversation with my boss would be in order. And I could ask him graciously about his behavior, about what he's doing or what he's wanting or whatever. But if I blow up at him, and if I get angry at my boss, I'm likely to make things worse. And then if I lose my job because of that anger, I can think this way. I can think, well, God will provide. God will lead me to the next thing. And I can go to the Lord in prayer asking for help and guidance and the provision that he promised in his word. Or I could fret and worry and be anxious and think something like, God doesn't care about me. God's just leaving me all on my own or whatever, right? There's different kinds of responses to the circumstances. And I could go even further and I could begin to steal to provide for my needs because God's not doing anything. So I got to take it on my own hands. And then I'm going to add further sin, and that sin will make me feel guilt, and that guilt will remain upon me, adding more and more pressure to my life. You know, I often will talk about my life before I was a believer, and I didn't know how to process it at the time, but I felt like the consequences of my sins were like a huge tidal wave coming down and getting bigger and bigger and about to crash down upon me, because I was just sinning and sinning and sinning and then responding to those pressures with further and further sin, and things were getting worse and worse and worse. And if we let that guilt build up and we don't bring those sins to the Lord for forgiveness, that internal guilt is going to just build up and make things even worse. And I guess I'm saying all this, I want it to be practical and helpful, but really, again, we have two choices. One is you go to the Lord, and he is a refuge and a strength in this difficult world. If you're facing difficulties and pressures of life, which all of us do, we should go to the Lord, who is our refuge and strength, and he will help us overcome everything that happens in this life. And he will help all that come to him through Jesus Christ. And you can come to him and you can follow Jesus and you can obey his word no matter what. He will help you through this life. But option two is that we go it alone. And instead of looking to the Lord for refuge and strength and joy and peace and everything in life, we look to something else. We look to ourselves or to some idol that we set up. And those idols truly won't help. And I can think about just how do we deal with pressure? Well, what about go on a vacation or do some yoga or exercise or whatever the thing is? There's a million things that people run to besides the Lord for dealing with their pressure and difficulties. Now, most won't go as far as Judas, but I just want to tell you this, that any way of coping with life outside of following Jesus Christ, if you follow that to the end, that will lead you to hell. Any way of coping with the difficulties of life outside of just giving your entire life to follow after Jesus Christ, that leads to hell. And on the way, some people manage to distract themselves with worldly pleasures or try other ways to deal with the difficulty of life. But ultimately, it got too much for Judas, and he tried to escape by killing himself. But suicide won't work because it only adds to the guilt. And Judas will have immediately stood before the Lord. He thought he was getting away from it all, but immediately in that moment, he's now standing before the Lord in all of God's holiness to give an account of his life, including the part of his life that just most recently happened, his murder of himself. And so from that moment on, even though Judas thought he was making an escape, it actually only got worse. And Judas went to hell. And I'm not saying that every suicide leads to hell, but it's not a great sign. It's not a mark of a genuine believer who's going to the Lord and bringing their problems and difficulties to Him. And so I just want you to know that if you're here today, that suicide is no way of escape. It's no way to escape difficulty. It's no way to get relief. True relief and joy is found by coming to Jesus Christ and knowing Him. And He will forgive your sins and He will take away your guilt. That is the good news of the gospel. You can be forgiven and freed and released from your guilt. And He will help you even to deal with the consequences of your sin that might remain in this world for some time. Jesus Christ will help you with that. And He will empower you going forward to face the difficulties of life in this fallen world. Suicide is a sin of murdering yourself. And really, that's taking the place of God, who alone has power over life and death. If you've thought about suicide, if you're here today, and I don't always know everything, and sometimes people don't even share these kinds of things, but if you are here today and you have thought about committing suicide, I want you to know that that is no way to escape. And I would encourage you to seek help from the Lord and reveal what's going on in your heart to some trusted believers in Christ who can help you work through those difficulties in a biblical way. Now, there's one more thing that we need to do under the heading of Judas here. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts 1, look at starting in verse 16. Peter says, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." And then Luke explains in brackets here, "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" And so Matthew tells us that Judas hanged himself, but Luke tells us here in verse 18 that Judas fell headlong, that is, head first, literally, and he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. Also, Matthew says the priest bought the field. Luke says not that Judas bought the field, but he acquired the field. And so I just want to deal briefly here. What should we make of these differences? And the answer, I think the best answer, is that we just need to recognize we're not told much here. Both accounts are very brief, hardly giving us any information. He hanged himself, his bowels gushed out. And we can try to put these things together and guess at it. Some have guessed that Judas hung himself once he found out about the priest's purchase, and that he was left hanging until his bowels burst open, kind of from the heat of the sun, which is disgusting to think about. But it was kind of the Passover time, and the Jews wouldn't have wanted to touch a dead body, a body that was hanging there, and so maybe they left him. Others thought that he hung himself from a tree that was overlooking a ravine, and there's a lot of kind of area where something like that could happen, and that the branch broke so that he fell headlong and then landed on a rock or something like that. And I think the right answer here is just to simply recognize we don't have enough information to be sure exactly how this happened. But we have no reason to think that both of these are not true ways to briefly summarize what actually happened to Judas and his body. So That's all I wanted to kind of just harmonize there. As well, if the priest bought the field with money that came from Judas, we could say that Judas had acquired the field, or we could kind of recognize that it was the priest who actually purchased that field, whether it was before or after Judas actually died. And we're not even sure from the Acts 1, it's not for sure that Judas was actually hung in that field, or if that field just became known as the Field of Blood because they knew the whole story about Judas betraying Jesus, who was the one whose blood was shed. So, let's go with that then. Let's go number three. Let's look at the Jews. And these two next bits we're going to do fairly briefly. So verses 6 to 8, number 3, the Jews. And again, this shows us, I already said this in the introduction, but this shows us the amazing hypocrisy of the chief priests and the elders of the people. They had just plotted and succeeded in condemning innocent blood. And they didn't care about that. The trial was at night, which is not the way that it was supposed to be done according to the law, and it wasn't according to the rules that were set out for them. And the whole thing was set up in order to put Jesus to death, not to determine his guilt or innocence. And they were fine with that. That didn't seem to bother them at all. They had no problem taking the 30 pieces of silver from the temple treasury, which is where they got their money. And they had no problem taking that money from the treasury in order to get Judas to betray Jesus, who was innocent. But now, once they've given that money to Judas, now they have a problem taking that money back and putting it into the treasury where it originally came from. And so in verse 6, but the chief priest taking the pieces of silver that Judas had just flung into the temple. And they said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Now Deuteronomy 23:18 says, you shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. And so there's some precedent in the law for not bringing abominable money into the treasury. But this just shows how out of touch these people are with true righteousness. You see, they do what they think that they need to do. You know, what they think is according to their law, and they do it ever so carefully. They're ever so careful about the little things that they think they have to do, but they really don't care about the rest. They're not concerned about true righteousness or holiness. They really have no love for God or for others. And I think maybe just to kind of apply this to ourselves, we could think a little bit about ourselves. We could check ourselves. Are you keeping rules? Just think about your religion. Are you keeping rules? Or do you really know and love God? And because of that love for God, does it bleed over into love and service to others? And so these kind of scrupulous, Pharisaical chief priests and elders, they decide to use this unclean money. They can't put it into the treasury. And so they say, here's this unclean money. It's in the temple. I guess we're going to take it. And they're going to use it now to buy a burial place for strangers who died. And maybe from time to time, somebody would be in Jerusalem and they would die. And of course, we can't have unclean bodies. And so we need to bury them. And apparently, it was somehow the priest's responsibility. And so they go and they buy this field from the potter. And there's a potter near the temple, and the reason is that there was some kind of pottery needed for the whole temple kind of industry. And so there's even a potter's gate around the temple area, and there was maybe a source of clay nearby. And certain clay instruments were were used for, again, for the whole temple industry. And clay was used from a nearby valley, and maybe when that clay was used up, the potter sold the land, and likely the price was right. This would be cheap land because it was a used clay mine, or whatever you call a clay depository. And the priest likely thought, hey, this is perfect. We're going to use unclean money to buy a field, to bury unclean people, maybe even Gentile people, thus making that an unclean field. And so it's this whole unclean transaction that ends up keeping things clean. And maybe they feel great about that. And the field became known as the Field of Blood. And maybe also because that was the field that Judas killed himself in, although we can't know that for certain. And so once again, we get this picture of the utter hypocrisy of Israel's religious leaders. And Matthew now moves on to tell us that their action fulfills Scripture. And again, this is Matthew's final fulfillment passage, and it functions much like the other ones that we've seen. And the way that I can think about this best as we think about these fulfillment passages is that it's not a direct prediction. And so, you know, we might think of something that was predicted in the Old Testament and it was fulfilled, and we might think, well, exactly what was said there was now done here, and so there's this kind of one-to-one ratio. That's not how Matthew's fulfillment passages work. Usually what's going on is that something that was talked about in the Old Testament has found its fulfillment in Christ. In that what was talked about in that Old Testament context points to Him and is now completed in Him, in that He is the Messiah and the one that pointed to. I hope you can kind of see the difference there. It makes sense to me anyways. But there's this something that happened in the Old Testament, and it somehow has been fulfilled, in that what the Old Testament prophet was talking about is now kind of completed in Christ, who is the one that kind of referred to, but maybe not as directly as we might be used to. And so this is number four. This is Jeremiah. And if you want to open up to Jeremiah 19, you can do that. Keep your finger in Matthew 27. It says this, verse 9, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel. And they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." Now, the text that Matthew quotes is actually from Zechariah, not from Jeremiah. But I think Matthew points us to Jeremiah because of Jeremiah 19. And in Jeremiah 19, Jeremiah promised the destruction of Jerusalem. And I want you to listen to this. This is Jeremiah 19, verses 1 to 4. "Thus says the Lord," or "thus says Yahweh," speaking to Jeremiah, "go buy a potter's earthenware flask, and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests, and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, at the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I tell you. You shall say, 'Hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. Because the people have forsaken me and profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents." And the blood of innocents might remind us of what Judas just said, that "I have betrayed innocent blood." Now, Jeremiah's prophecy goes on to say that the valley of Hinnom, which is also called Topheth, which is also called by Jesus Gehenna, is going to become a valley of slaughter. And he says that people will be buried there in this valley of slaughter. And of course, this is where the battle of Armageddon is going to happen at some point in the future. And Jeremiah was told to break the potter's flask that he got, and it was going to be a sign that Yahweh would break Jerusalem for the blood of the innocents, that there would be judgment on Jerusalem. Now Matthew, that's the Jeremiah part. Matthew also wants us to look at Zechariah. And so why don't we go over to Zechariah. And we're going to be in chapter 11. Now, the text that Matthew seems to most closely quote is from Zechariah 11 here. And in the context, the shepherds of Israel have no pity on the sheep, which kind of rings true with our passage. And therefore, just like what we saw in Jeremiah, the Lord is going to punish Israel. And Zechariah is told in verse 4 of chapter 11, "Thus says the Lord my God, become a shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter." So Zechariah is going to become a shepherd. And Zechariah becomes a shepherd, and the first act in his shepherding is to get rid of the bad shepherds. And so in verse 7, "So I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs, one named Favor, the other named Union, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month, I destroyed the three shepherds." And so Zechariah the shepherd got rid of the bad shepherds, but then look what happened. Verse 8, "But I became impatient with them, and they also detested me." And so Zechariah became impatient with the sheep, and the sheep detested Zechariah, their shepherd. They hated their shepherd, and so Zechariah, the shepherd, resigned. Look at verse 9. "So I said, I will not be your shepherd." And then here's what's going to happen if he's not the shepherd. "What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another." And so Zechariah, the shepherd, is leaving. Verse 10, "And I took my staff Favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. The lordly price at which I was priced by them." Now, I'll just pause there. That's sarcastic because 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave if it got gored by a bull. And I cannot give you the reference of that because it's not in my notes here. But 30 pieces of silver is a pretty lowly price. And so Zechariah is being kind of sarcastic when he gets 30 pieces. It's the lordly price at which I was priced by them. This is the section that Matthew quotes in our text. "So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff, Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." And again, all of what we just looked at points forward to all that happened in Jesus' day with the potter and Judas and the coming destruction of Jerusalem that's coming for the killing of the blood of the innocents. And so all of this kind of comes together, and Matthew says this was all fulfilled. In other words, Jesus is the true shepherd of Israel, but he's going to now leave and destruction's going to come on Jerusalem. Jesus is the shepherd who was detested by the people. He was priced by Judas and the chief priests for 30 pieces of silver. And that silver went to the temple and to the potter, just like the Zechariah passage talks about. And because of it all, the shepherd would be gone and Israel would be judged. Well, that kind of wraps it up for us today. In all that we looked at here, we've seen various actors. We see Jesus doing the will of his Father, going to the cross for us and for our salvation. We see Judas was doing things according to his own will and according to his own wisdom, and he was taking it all upon himself, dealing with his guilt and his sin in his own way. The leaders are taking counsel together against the Lord and being hypocrites and sinning. And through it all, God was accomplishing his own good purpose, even as he kind of pointed forward to already from Zechariah and Jeremiah. And let me just ask a few questions as we kind of think about ourselves now in closing here. Think about again yourself in terms of your religious life. Are you, and I think it's really good for us to examine ourselves, are we in the faith? Are we hypocrites? Are we just doing rules? Are we just here on a Sunday because that's what we're supposed to do? Or are we here because we love the Lord and want to learn and grow from His Word? Another thing that we could think about this morning is, where do you go for refuge? Where do you go when life gets hard? Where do you look for comfort and pleasure? Is it from the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you going to Him? Is He your refuge and your strength? Is He your joy? Or is it something else in this life? Is it some thing that you want, some material thing or something else? Are you running to sin in order to satisfy your soul? Or are you finding satisfaction and delight in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you loving God and Jesus Christ, the Savior of your soul, the one who did so much for us? Are you thankful for the salvation that you have in Jesus Christ? Are you rejoicing in that? Or again, is it something else? And so this text just kind of asks us to examine ourselves. You know, even we could think about, how do you deal with others? Are you like the chief priest? I can't be bothered with other people's problems, other people's difficulties, other people's guilt. Or are you eager to serve the Lord by helping others in the way that we should? Are you acting as a shepherd, as we all should be working to edify and help one another follow Jesus Christ? And so just some kind of closing things to think about this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage and for the things that we can learn. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross for us, who really ensured that he would go there by remaining silent, by being like the sheep before its shearers, silent and allowing himself to go to the cross. We thank you that on that cross our sins were paid for and that our guilt can be cleansed. We thank you for the forgiveness that we have in Christ. We thank you for his righteousness imputed to us. We thank you just for all that you've done for us in our salvation. And we pray that you would help us to take refuge in you, to find joy in you, to delight in you, and not in the things of this world, not in the sinful things that are contrary to you. We pray you would help us with that. We pray that you would help us to fight against our sin. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.